15 minutes to get through this. But the title of this message is The Humble Will Be Exalted. And before we start looking at these verses, let's read, pray, and then we'll begin. Philippians 2, 5 to 11. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. Let's pray. Father, as we come to your word, we offer to you even our enthusiasm. We ask that you would give us hearts that are willing to learn from your word and to search our hearts and to apply these things into our own lives. I ask also that you would help me as I preach from these verses. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. I spent a lot of time at my grandmother's house, at my grandparents' house really, because that was where I first grew up. When I was born, that was where I grew up. And even after we later moved out, when all the cousins would gather, that is where all of us would be at our grandparents' house. And so naturally, I have a lot of vivid memories about this house. I would remember those times when we gathered, I can remember the dining table that we all sat at, the well that we all used to look into to see how much water we had. I would remember the backyard. It was a pretty big backyard, lots of plants. And when it rained, there were a lot of leeches that we would come. And so all of the cousins, we would take these huge jars of salt and keep throwing them on the leeches. And all of these things are in my memory. But when I recall and when I try to imagine this house, there is one thing that is always part of my memories. And this is, it was right behind the dining table. And it was a wall pendulum clock. It is a big black old-looking wall pendulum clock. Basically, a clock that uses a pendulum, the motion of a pendulum, to guide the time. And I also recollect my grandmother. She would often get on a chair, and she would take that clock off and do something to the back of it. And because I was a kid, I had no idea what she was trying to do, taking a clock off the wall and doing something to the back of it. And so I went down a rabbit trail. I was trying to figure out what is a pendulum clock in the first place, and what is she doing to the back of it? And in my rabbit trail, I found out that this clock needed a lot of maintenance. These old clocks required a lot of maintenance. You had to keep it flush against the wall. It had to be parallel, because if it was slightly off, then the timing would go off. The time would drift. It would either run too fast or run too slow. The clock also required regular maintenance, sometimes by a professional. You had to oil it, you had to clean it, you had to take the dirt off. You also had to wind the back, and that's what I figured out. That's what she was doing. She was winding the back, because this clock would run only for about a week. And after that, you had to wind it for it to start running again. And it's not too fussy, I guess, and there's a certain charm that these old clocks have compared to the quartz clocks that we have today. But the point is that it required maintenance. And it required this recalibration. My grandmother had to get on her chair, take it off, and wind the back of the clock. It required attention. And in many ways, our minds and our hearts are like this clock, isn't it? It requires our attention. We need to be recalibrated. Because otherwise, what is going to happen? Like this clock that is drifting and not keeping time well, our minds also drift. the world pulls us off balance, isn't it? And I don't need to convince everyone because everyone knows this already. We drift in the rhythm of the world's pride, status, and self-promotion. And so what we have before us this morning is given to us graciously by God for this one purpose of recalibrating our minds. Philippians 2, 5 to 11. It is given to us so we reconfigure our minds, not according to the world's rhythm of self and pride and status, but in accordance with the world's, with Christ's rhythm of servanthood and humility. And so we have one goal this morning. It is to learn three responses from these verses. Why? So we put away these selfish ambitions, always saying me and I want and I like this, to serving others selflessly. That's our goal. We're looking at these things to put away selfish ambition and serve others selflessly. So look with me to Philippians 2:5, the first verse of our passage. And this verse really is the link between verses 1 to 4 and 6 to 11. Paul uses it as an introduction. And the first response is to heed the call of humility. We will see that Paul is calling us to humility. And it is our response, the humble person's response, to heed this call to humility. So look at verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Have this mind among yourselves. It's not an invitation. It's not a suggestion. But a call, a strong call. And a command. Have this mind. Put on this attitude. Put on this mindset. And what does he say after that? Which is yours in Christ Jesus. He's saying, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. But the question is, which mind is he talking about? He says, have this mind. But we have to look to the text to find out what this mind is, which mind this is, right? And we simply have to look up two verses. So look at verse 3 and 4. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. You see? This is the mind that he's talking about. And what is the next phrase? Among yourselves. And that's interesting, isn't it? Because humility doesn't start and stop in the mind, but is to be expressed among ourselves in the context of the fellowship. It's not just a state of mind alone, but it is a mindset that affects the way we live. And so the call is to demonstrate a humility that is evident among ourselves, especially in the fellowship. And it makes sense, doesn't it? Because where is pride revealed? Is it revealed when you're sitting alone in the room or when you're amongst other people? And you say, I think I'm better than this person. I can do this and that better than him. He's not as good as me. Isn't that where pride is revealed? Among each other. And it is the same place where humility is also revealed. Among ourselves. When we demonstrate a humble mindset in the way that we serve each other. Then look at that verse in verse 5. He says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. And if you look into your text, you will find, I hope you find, a small superscript right above Christ Jesus. There might be a small number on top of it. And if you look to the footnotes in your Bible, you will see, or which was also in Christ Jesus. And that gives a better sense of what Paul is trying to get at. Have this mind among yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. He's saying, look to Christ. He is the example of this mind that we just read in verses 3 and 4, and learn from him. So that's our goal. It is to look at verses 6 to 11. And verse 5 is just an introductory verse. He's saying, look, find this mind in Christ Jesus, in what he did for you. And you will see this mind in verses that we just read about in verse 3 and 4, and learn from him. So then that's how we heed this call to humility. verses 6 to 11 is very possibly a hymn of the early church. Maybe written by Paul, but it's called the Carmen Christi or the Christ hymn. That's how it translates. But even before we get to these verses, I want to call out a few things right at the outset. These verses are really theologically rich. Lot of rich theology. But the point is not to answer all our curiosities about how the infinite could become finite. It's not given to answer all of our questions. But it is given for this one purpose. Like we began with, to recalibrate our minds. For us to grow in humility and to serve others like Christ. That's the goal. And we look at it from that perspective. So we look at this hymn in two sections. And those will form the second and third response of humility. The second response is to walk the path of humility. In verses 6 to 8. Walk the path of humility. Verse 6 to 8. Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. There are a few words that we need to understand before we can start applying it to our own lives. The verse says, Christ was in the form of God. What does the word form mean? When we think of the word form, our minds immediately go to outward form or structure or appearance, doesn't it? For example, the building had a modern form. And so what do we think of? We think of the paint used, the kind of material used, the shape. It is modern and not old. Right? That's the way we think of form. But the way Paul is using it has a slight nuance to it. It can't be just outward appearance, can it? Paul is not saying that Christ merely had the outward appearance of God, that he merely looked like God. When Paul wrote these things, he used a very specific word. And unfortunately, we don't have an English word for it that accurately and fully captures the idea. And so we use form, but we have to explain it. Form here has to do with an outward manifestation of an inward reality. An outward expression of an inward reality. I'll give you an illustration, but don't take it too far because earthly illustrations can only go so far in explaining things that don't even fit fully in our heads. Think of the sun, S-U-N. Because of the sun, we feel the heat of the sun, right? And we see the brightness of the sun. These are the outward manifestations of the sun because of what is inside the sun. And that's a similar sense in which the word form is used here. Paul is saying Christ had the outward glory of God. Why? Because on the inside he really was God. He had an outward glory that revealed the fact that he was really God. And that's his point. He is the pre-existent God. He was equal with God. Look again at verse 6. Though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Focus on that verb, count. That's what Christ did not do. It says he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. And focus on that word because we are now able to peer a little bit into the mind of Christ, into the humble mind of Christ. And that's what we're trying to do. He did not count equality. He was God himself. He was co-equal with the Father. He was co-eternal. He had the glory, the majesty, the honor, the splendor of God himself. And yet, what did he do? He looked at himself. He looked at the things that he had. And he said, I'm not going to hold on to these things. I'm not going to grasp onto these things. I'm not going to hold on for my own comfort or for my own personal gain or advantage. Think about who Christ was before he became a man. This is him humbling himself as the pre-incarnate God. An incarnation simply means in the flesh. Before Christ came in the flesh, this is how he humbled himself. The angels worshipped him. creation obeyed him, and the demons trembled at his voice. And yet, what did he say? He looked at his own glory as God, and he did not hold on to these things. He let go of his heavenly privileges, heavenly glory. That's what he did not do. But what is it that he did do? In verse 7, it says, he emptied himself. Now, immediately our minds, for some reason, go to, of what did he empty himself? Right? Of what did he empty himself? Did he empty himself of his omniscience? Did he empty himself of his omnipotence? Which heavenly attribute did he empty himself of? And the answer is nothing. He did not empty himself of any attribute of deity. Why? Because the verse says he emptied himself, not emptied himself of something. Now we still have to answer the question, what does emptied mean? What does it mean to empty yourself? So turn with me to Romans 4:14. We'll find Paul using this word in a similar sense. Romans 4:14. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. That word is null is the same word that is translated as emptied in the verse that we were looking at. So we could just replace that word is null with the word emptied. So what is he saying? If it is the adherents of the law who are to be heirs, faith is emptied and the promise is void. Now it doesn't make sense to ask in this context of what is faith emptied. The point here is, if you can gain righteousness by obeying the law, then there's no point of faith. That is the sense here. And so it doesn't make sense to ask, of what is faith emptied? The point here is, faith has no meaning, it is nothing. That is the same sense in which Paul uses it in our verse. That Christ made himself nothing, he emptied himself. He made himself of no significance. He made himself nothing. How did he do that? We're back in Philippians 2. He did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself. How? By taking the form of a servant. Do you see now? That Christ was full of glory and honor, but he emptied himself. How? By taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. So he emptied himself not by removing anything from him, but by taking upon himself the limitations, the weakness, and the frailties of human flesh. It is not emptied himself of something, but emptied himself into the weaknesses of humanity. And we begin to see here the mind of Christ. And remember that he is doing all of this for you and for me. He was in the glory of heaven. He had no need to do any of this. But for the sake of love, he is doing all of this. He was fully God, but willingly gave up these heavenly privileges and accepted these limitations. He was fully God and fully man because he emptied himself into the frailties of humanity. Fully God and fully man. So much so that if we walked the earth while he walked the earth, we would say, this man is so much like me and yet so much unlike me. He was fully human and we could say, he is like me. And yet because he was fully God, we would immediately say, and yet so unlike me. Have you thought about this? Why is Jesus doing this? Why did he choose to be born? Why he could have chosen to be born in a king's palace. Why did he choose a family that was not affluent? They didn't have a proper place to give birth to him. We read even in Luke 2 that they did not have even enough money to buy a lamb to offer the sacrifice, and so they bought two pigeons. Even when he was growing up, people looked at him and said, is this not the carpenter's son? Why could he not have chosen a better living condition? Because we don't have a clear answer in the scriptures for it, but I think it is because by his example, we come to realize what true glory is and what true humility is. Glory does not consist of the outward appearance of the things that we do, but of the inside. Even as he began his ministry, he did not dine with the rich elite. The first people he went to were not the religious superiors, the Pharisees, but he called fishermen and the marginalized. We see that the invitation of Christ is open to all who will find in themselves a heart that is broken by the way that he lived. So think about it. If Christ gave up his heavenly privileges for us, to serve us, then what is it that is stopping us from using, we don't have heavenly privileges. What is it that stops us from using our earthly privileges to serve others like Christ did? Think about it. Has the Lord blessed you with more money than you need? Then use it to serve others. Spend it not on your own comforts and your own desires, but for the sake of others, that you will lift them up. Has the Lord blessed you with a lot of time? Use that time then for others. We only need to open our eyes and open our ears, and we begin to realize that there are so many needs in the church and in the lives of each other. If the Lord has blessed us with time, then use it to serve. Has the Lord blessed you with a lot of energy? Then use it to go here and there and serve and do it unashamedly. Why? Because in that you are reflecting the mind of Christ, the humble mind of Christ. Has the Lord blessed you with a sharp mind? Then use it to study the scriptures day and night till you bleed the scriptures, and then make it known in the world that needs to hear it. You see, we must stop being so consumed with ourselves. I want this, and I like this, and I must do this. This is my next ambition. And be consumed with the things of God. Like Christ, ask not what can I do for myself and for my own comfort and my own happiness, but what can I do for another person's comfort and for another person's happiness. And oftentimes, this will lead us to inconveniencing ourselves, isn't it? But in that, we are reflecting the mind of Christ. If Christ can give up his heavenly glory, things that are far beyond our imagination, then what is it that stops us from using our earthly privileges for the sake of others? Ask the question, how can I use what you have given me, Lord, for the sake of others? Okay, so we've seen one movement. We've seen the first movement of how Christ has humbled himself. As the pre-incarnate God, he humbled himself. Here's the second movement in verse 8. He humbled himself as the incarnate God. Look at verse 8. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. As a man, how did he humble himself? By becoming obedient. Isn't that what the verse says? And how deep was his obedience? He was obedient to the point of death. See his heart and see his mind. He had one mission. That mission was not for himself, but for you and for me. And that mission consisted of him being born as a human. For what purpose? So he would die. Think of that as a mission. Are these the kind of missions that we have for ourselves? Are these our ambitions? What do our ambitions consist of? They have to do with fire numbers, don't they? Financial independence, retire early. Make so much money. Invest this much and diversify your portfolio, and then I can have comfort. I have some security and I can live happily. Because retirement is secured. Our ambitions have to do with the next holiday location and the next city to move to get a higher package. These are our ambitions. But look at Jesus' mind and his heart. His ambition is to be born as a human, forsaking his heavenly glories, and being born to die for those wretched and sinful humans who will crucify him on the cross. We must ask ourselves these questions. As a pastor Flavel, he said, heart work is hard work. We must ask our heart this question. What are my ambitions? Are my ambitions shaped by the humility that I find in the Lord Jesus, who died for me and saved me? Let me ask you this question. If you had to take a reduced salary in your next promotion, or half salary, but that would free you up to serve in the church wholeheartedly, would that be compelling? Would that be something that you consider? Or would you shout at him and say, oh, I'm working because I want 30% increment. I don't care if that takes the whole day, and I'm not able to serve anyone else if I'm able to serve myself. If we live like this, it will come to us at a cost. What is the cost? The car that we can afford to drive around? The house that we can afford to live in? We complain about busyness. And I've been asking myself the question, is, in my own life as well, is this the great idol of the 21st century? Just busy. So busy that the only thing that we're doing is going through the motions of life, not having any ambitions for the kingdom of heaven, not working towards these glorious ambitions, but simply going from one day to the other, just being busy all the time. I know it's tough. I know work gets tough. I know it's not as easy as I'm making it seem to be. But the question is there a fight against these things? Is there a burning desire that I don't have enough time on my hands, Lord? Would you free me up because I want to serve like you did? Is there a burning desire on the inside? Are you talking about these things to the Lord and asking him, help me in this. I want to be like you. Have the mind of Christ and say, I have one life. You've blessed me with one life. And I want to use it to the fullest, to your praise and your glory. I want to be spent in humbling myself for the sake of others. So resolve. These things are not, the solutions don't come without any resolve. We must resolve to do something to just cause ourselves to be less busy. Commit to serve others. Have those difficult conversations with your managers. Tell him, I'm willing to put in an honest day's work. I will give my 110% from the starting time to the end time. But then I will have to log off. Does that sound too difficult? Does that sound unimaginable? Know that the Lord honors those who honor him. Even the heart of kings are in his hand. So pray about these things and have those difficult conversations. If it is your desire to serve like Christ did, then these resolutions need to be made and changes need to be made. We come to the third movement. The third movement in Christ humbling himself voluntarily. And this is him going from the highest of heights to the deepest of depths. In verse 8b, he served our greatest needs as the incarnate God. Look at that last phrase in verse 8. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. And this is that phrase, even death on a cross. Today the word cross is part of our vocabulary. We use it all the time. We hear it multiple times on Sundays. On Wednesdays, it is part of our prayers. We find it on people's necklaces and we find it on people's Bible covers. But that is only today. After the Lord Jesus died on the cross, it has become a symbol of victory. But for us to understand the depth of these verses, the weight behind this word cross, we must take ourselves to first century Rome. There was a man, Cicero. He was a Roman statesman, a lawyer, a politician, a philosopher. Here, Cicero's quote on the cross. Here's what he said. let the very name of the cross be far removed, not only from the body of a Roman citizen, but even from his thoughts, his eyes, and his ears. Why? Because now for us, the cross is a symbol of victory, but for them, it was a symbol of absolute degradation and humiliation. It was a symbol of shame, and it was deliberately degrading. The punishment of crucifixion was reserved only for the worst of criminals and the most despised. Victims were often stripped of their clothing, and they were left for days to die on the cross, often publicly on hilltops. And it's even said that because it took so long for them to die, scavenging birds would come and bite off the flesh even before they died, and dogs would come and bite. They were mocked, they were tortured and left to die in agony. And it was excruciatingly painful. The punishment was intentional. The wrists and the feet were intentionally nailed to the cross because they didn't want the death to be immediate. As the body sagged under its own weight, the victim would gasp for breath, struggling to breathe, and then die as he bled out or as he lost his breath. And to the Jews, it also involved a divine curse. We read in Galatians, cursed is everyone who hung on a tree. And so to the Jews, it also carried with it a punishment from God. Because of this, it was a symbol of shame, of suffering, of humiliation. Because of these things, any well-meaning citizen, especially a Jew, would keep it far away from his mind. And that's why Cicero said these things. Now think of Christ. Think of the heart of Christ that took him even to the death of a cross so he could rescue you and me. That is his humility, that he did not consider himself but others. Why was this our greatest need? What is our greatest need in the first place? Our greatest need was to be forgiven of our sin, to be reconciled with God. And this is what he provided by the cross. Why did it have to be the Lord Jesus? Why did it have to be the God-man? Because a single sin against an infinite God requires an infinite punishment. So either the finite man suffers for an infinite time, infinite amount, or the infinite God suffers once. It had to be the Lord Jesus, and it had to be this way. So peer into his heart, into his mind, and see all of those things that he left behind. And what he suffered for you and for me, it should have been us on that cross. We were the ones who sinned against God. We were the ones who deserved his punishment. We were the ones who should have been rotting in hell. But it was Christ, out of his humility and his love for us, who went to the cross, who suffered pain. He was mocked. He was spit on. He was beaten and bruised, and he was abused for you and for me. Think about that. We ask ourselves another question. If we are people who are thinking about the cross deeply, if we are people who are drawing near the cross and standing at the cross, how can we be arrogant? How can we draw near and insist on our own way? And in our pride, fight with each other. The cross smashes our entitlement to pieces, doesn't it? I deserve to be treated this way. I deserve respect. Do you know who I am? No, the cross smashes this entitlement, this way of thinking. Because we realize that we were horrible, evil, wretched people who were saved by a great, mighty and humble God. It smashes our pride. How can we think, I am better than this person, or this person is not worthy of my love? When we who were enemies, and when we who raised our fists in rebellion against Christ and said, I hate you. And we did, when we said, I will do the very things that you hate, and I will not do the things that you love. because I hate you. When he died for enemies such as us, how can we not be loving to those around us? So draw near the cross and let that sight humble you. Let it shatter all those areas in your heart of pride and entitlement. Let it all be broken to pieces. That's why the hymn goes, doesn't it? When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count as loss and pour contempt on all my pride. The person who's looking at the cross cannot be proud, because we realize how small we are and how great God is. And we realize that anything good in me is not because I have worked for it. I use this illustration. It's like a mountain. And there is a source and there are streams of water that flow across around the mountain. And there is a source on the top. We are like that. We look at those streams and say, I work for this. I'm so good because of these streams. I'm so intelligent. I'm so smart. I'm so good looking. But we realize that if that source wasn't there, and that is the Lord saving us by the cross, if that source wasn't there, none of these rivers would exist. And we would be hopeless wretches. So what must we do? Draw near the cross. Think of people that you can serve. Take out a book and write something down. Put it on paper. And say, this person I will commit to serve. After all, the Lord himself had a book called the Lamb's Book of Life. And on it were written our names. On it was written my name and your name. And the Lord Jesus said, I will commit to serve him. Serve these people. Just the fact that we are commanded to walk in humility, and that in walking in humility, I'm reflecting my Lord Jesus, is more than enough reason for us to do so. Walk this path of humility. But what is more? We can expect a reward for our humility. We can expect a reward for our humility. We will be rewarded with things that are far beyond our imagination. And that's the third response. Expect the reward of humility. How do we know we will be rewarded for our humility? We'll come to that, but let's first look at how Christ was rewarded for his humility in verse 9. So firstly, the exaltation of Christ. In verse 9. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. The first word, therefore, what does that bring to mind? Because Christ humbled himself in this manner, in the way that we've seen from verse 6 to 8, he humbled himself for the sake of others. Therefore, God has exalted him. Because of Christ's great humility, therefore. And what did the Father do? He has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. And so here we begin to see a turning point in this hymn. We begin to see the downward plunge of Christ being reversed by the upward pull of the Father. So let's look at it. The Father, it says, has highly exalted him. Very descriptive. What does it mean, highly exalted? Does it mean that Christ has a glory that is even greater than the glory that he had before he became a man? Look at John 17, 4 to 5. John 17, 4 to 5, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. What is Christ asking for here? He's saying, would you please restore to me the glory that I had with you before I became a man? But now, look at John 17, 24. Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me because you love me before the foundation of the world. And we begin to see that Christ's return to glory is far greater than the glory that he had before his cross work. Why? Because he has a far greater audience that will worship him from the bottom of their hearts. That is how the Father has highly exalted him. Lifted him up to a place where so many of us who are redeemed worship him from the bottom of our hearts. That is how he has highly exalted him. And so now we come to the second reward, the total lordship of Christ. The total lordship of Christ in verses 9, in verses 10 and 11, in Philippians 2. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And we see a small foretaste of these things. Every heart confessing that Christ is Lord, every knee bowing in allegiance to Christ. We see a small foretaste of this in our church. Because every Sunday when we gather, we're singing the same songs in unison. We're praying from the same scriptures. We're all together offering our allegiance to Christ. But what Paul is pointing to in these verses is not merely a global recognition of his lordship, but a cosmic recognition of Christ's lordship. Because it says, every knee in heaven and on earth and under the earth. Think of what we do on Sundays. We have maybe 60, 70 people. And multiply that by 1,000 times. By 10,000 times. And picture that in your head. You sitting in a vast cosmic audience. And everyone bending the knee in allegiance. And with their mouths and their tongues confessing that Christ is Lord. And I want to point out that it says every knee and every tongue. If you have not already confessed that Christ is Lord, then on that great day, you will be subjected to confess it. And you will be, by his great power, be forced to bend the knee to Christ. But you will still be bitter and proud in your heart. If you think you have no need for Christ, then on that day, you will have a surprise when your knees and your tongues automatically bend and loosen. Still harboring the same pride and bitterness in your heart. But the word says it, every knee and every heart will bow. But if you do turn away from your sin today, and you do confess the name of Christ, then what is the guarantee? That on that day, on that great day, when every knee and heart bows, you will do it joyfully. Already, no one needs to force us to do it. We do it because we have realized that we were great sinners. And Christ, the great Savior, has died on the cross for us in the manner that he has humbled himself. And so we joyfully, from the bottom of our hearts, confess these things. Because we know it to be true. And so if you turn away from your sin, lay down your works and your pride and your bitterness, and you confess that Christ is Lord, there is nothing you need to do. You simply need to say, Lord Jesus, would you save me? And you will experience the fullness of joy, not only on that great day, but even now, because of Christ. How do we apply this? How can we expect the reward for our humility? When we serve, do you find that thought creeping up in your mind? No one is taking notice of me when I serve. No, I'm serving so hard. I'm not getting the appreciation from anyone. No one appreciates me. When we give, do you find that thought creeping up in your mind? I'll give in secret because I'm commanded to. But in the corner, in some corner of my heart, I wish someone took notice of that and complimented me for it. When these thoughts creep up, he realized, again, this is selfish ambition, isn't it? It's pride. I want to be noticed. I want someone to compliment me. In these moments, we can rest assured that the Lord watches. We have no need to be complimented by men because the Lord watches. So we can put the self-centeredness away and focus on the Lord. Yes, He provides the fruit of our labors. When we serve Him wholeheartedly, He has promised to bless the fruit of our hands. Yes, there is on that great day an inheritance that is waiting for us. Not the full revelation of Christ Himself, but a great inheritance even in the new heavens. But I want to show to you, which in my opinion is the greatest reward of all. On that day, the Lord will tell of His true servants, well done, good and faithful servant. But even now when we serve, we know that we can know that the Lord is pleased by our work. We can focus on His appreciation. When I serve wholeheartedly, when we serve wholeheartedly, not expecting anything in return, then what can we do? We can focus on the hidden smile of God with the eyes of faith. And that is enough to put all these sources of pride to rest. I don't need anyone to appreciate me. I don't need anyone to take notice of the great things that I've done. I can simply focus on the hidden smile of God, His pleasure upon those who serve Him wholeheartedly and without any expectation. So, as a concluding thought, this is something that I saw only recently, and so I didn't put it into the outline. But we can see Paul's purpose even more clearly when we look at verse 6 to 11 like this. So look at verses 6 to 11 and just focus on who is doing the actions. I'm starting in verse 6. Who, though He was in the form of God, and this is Christ, He did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. So it is Christ doing the work here. It is Christ not counting equality with God a thing to be grasped, but Christ emptied Himself. Christ took the form of a servant. Christ was born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, Christ humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, and Christ died on the cross. Now look at verse 9 to 11 and see how that changes. Who is doing the action now? Therefore God, the Father, has highly exalted Christ. And God has bestowed on Him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And at the name of Jesus, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. We see these two divine persons who with the Holy Spirit form the Trinity. And they are not in competition with each other. The envy, the pride, and the discord that we sometimes face in our life is not part of their relationship. Why do I say that? Because Christ humbled Himself. The Father did not say, oh, I also need to humble myself. When Christ accomplished His cross work and He won us, the redeemed, the Lord exalted Him. Highly exalted Him. You see, the Lord is not threatened by anything. God is not threatened by anything. And so He exalts Him. And Christ also rejoices in the fact that all the worship that comes to Him points to the glory of God the Father. Isn't that what the end of verse 11 says? Every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So Christ humbles Himself. The Father rejoices in Christ's humility and exalts Him to a high place. He puts Him on display. And Christ rejoices now that all the worship that is coming to Him points to the glory of God the Father. And so I think the purpose of verse 9 to 11 is to give us a picture of what the church ought to be like. It should be a reflection of the love and the affection and the mutual admiration really that exists within the Trinity. Their desire to put each other on display. This is how the church should be. Not remembering each other's faults. Not keeping a record of why this person is not that good and their shortcomings and tearing each other down with our words. But like Christ did, walking this path of humility. encouraging each other, enhancing each other's glory. When we see someone walking with integrity, being kind and serving, honoring that, putting that on display. And so we begin to see a church community that is serving one another, but also honoring one another. Lifting each other up, and even further up by honoring them. This is how the Trinity functions. This is a picture of the church, how the church ought to be. And all the while we do this, expecting the reward for our humility. That one day the Lord is going to call me home, that He will bless me with an inheritance that is beyond my imagination. If I serve faithfully without expecting anything in return, He will say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." And in the moment when I serve, I can focus on His hidden smile and say, "Well done, even then, good and faithful servant." Let's pray. Father, I just ask that You would cause us to delve more deeply into this mind of Christ. Help us evaluate our own lives. Help us see areas in which we are proud. And help us come to You in repentance. And help us grow in humility. And we realize that this can come only one way, and that is by looking hard and long at the cross and what Christ has done to redeem wretched sinners such as us. And so help us put on His mind, and help us not consider ourselves of more importance, but look to serve others. In Jesus Christ's name, Amen.